chapter 1. Our study resumes at verse 26. Here on the screen we have a sketch of the sequence, the events of the days of creation week. And we have come all the way to the sixth day of creation week. Day one, light appears. God creates the heavens and the earth, creates the matter out of which other things will be created. The earth was without form and void as the first of the creation process. Second day, he divides the waters above from the waters beneath, and he puts the atmosphere in between. Day three, we have the earth and the seas divided. He causes the land masses to appear above the water. This day, he brings forth grass and trees. And all of this is by divine command. That's how he did it, by word. Day four, the sun and the moon, the stars, they're created. And then they make their appearance in the heavens. The earth, therefore, is created before the sun and the moon and the stars. Then on the fifth day, creatures of the sea, every winged fowl. And the sixth day, the crown of God's creation, the creation of Adam and Eve. Now this is what we're studying beginning at verse 26, so let's resume there. We started into this verse last Sunday evening, so... Let's pick it up at, then God said. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And I reminded you that the inclusion of the pronoun us, which has not been used for the creation of any part of the animal creation, is now used with regard to the creation of man for a very special reason. The man is created in the likeness of God after his image. And it is signified by the Spirit, by the use of the word us, there is an emphasis here on the unity but plurality of God. God is one, but he's a plurality. And so we saw from the use of the pronoun, like the use of the word, the name for God, Elohim, that it does not explicitly teach the triune Godhead, but it does implicitly. You know what I mean by that? That by our understanding of future revelation, that is future to the writer, that as we look back in passages like this, we see the allowance for that. So, us allows for the triune Godhead. We, with the completed canon and with the understanding of the triune Godhead, we see it. We know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all involved in creation. As the Father, we say, planned this creative, his creation. And the Son was the one who executed it. It was his word. And it was by the Spirit. We saw this in the first two verses. Then he says, let us make man in our image. I'll come back and discuss that word in a second, but let me go on and read the rest of this verse. Then I want to take you over to verse 7 of chapter 2. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27 underscores this creative act. I want you to notice the symmetry of this verse. I'm not sure if I got into it this far last week or not, but will you notice that he breaks into a poetic form here in verse 27? And the poetic form just accentuates it. It puts a frame around the picture. For he says, God created man in his own image. Then in the image of God created he him. Thirdly, male and female he created them. So it's the same statement, rearranged, three lines of poetry, parallelism. This is what is called synonymous parallelism. Same thought, three lines, different wording in each line. And it's done to set man apart by vocabulary, by poetry here, to show that man is set apart from the animal kingdom. Man is not an animal. Man is special. Man is unique. Verse 28. Well, let's come back to verse 28 a little later. That's going to take me into another subject, but I want to stay right now with the creation of man. So will you come with me over to chapter 2 and verse 7? 2:7. Then the Lord God, I'll comment on that expression, Lord God, a little later, for it comes up in 2:4. This is the first appearance, or the second appearance, rather, of the title for God, Lord, or that name for God. There is some significance. But then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Let's take that verse and look at it very closely before we come on to the subject of being in the image of God. He took him and he formed him, and this is what he did when he formed him. Here is the wording that's behind it. This is the Hebrew yatsar. That's Y-A-T-S-A-R. Yatsar, he formed. It's used of when a potter would take that wet lump of clay and working that treadle, and he shapes and he forms it and makes it into the vessel that he wants. It's that kind of word. It's that word. That word is used in other contexts. So it's yatsar, a loophole, and his excellent commentary on Genesis translates this molded. So here we have the picture of the Lord God taking special care, as it were. He is looking out after, he's molding and making man. It says, out of the dust. And the word for dust here, the Hebrew looks like this. It's the verb afar, A-P-H-A-R. This something like a damp mass of the finest earth. So in this sense, man is like the animals, that he's made out of the elements. So were the animals. Then he says, out of the dust of the ground. That ought always, by the way, to keep us humble. Lest anyone, I mean, the older we get, the more aware we are of that concept, out of the ground. When you're young, you kind of think you're going to live forever. But as one ages, one realizes the body is made of the elements of the ground. And this is always a humbling statement. So the dust, literal dust. I might insert this on the verb afar here, or rather the noun, afar, dust. That this particular noun is used here in a literal sense, it's not a symbol of the animal kingdom. Some have come to Genesis and have tried to harmonize evolution, uniformitarianism, and they've tried to harmonize that with a creation account. So the hybrid which they created is what is called theistic evolution, or threshold evolution. Threshold evolution is held by those who identify themselves as theist, and there are some evangelicals among this group. And they say that what's happening here is that the process of development from the lower forms to higher forms has occurred, and at the right moment, God takes some kind of an ape-like creature, takes him, and then breathes into his nostrils, and then he becomes the living soul. So, obviously, the word afar, dust here, cannot literally mean dust. It has to be an ape-like creature. But as we go on through Genesis 1, 2 and 3, we'll see that there's no way that word can be abused like that. And actually, it never would have taken place if there weren't some who felt that they were under the pressure to make adjustments in Scripture to line up with the intimidating scientific theories about evolution. All right, he goes on and says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a lenefesh. Chayim. He became a living creature, became a living being. Now this same word or phrase, nefesh chayim, is used also of animals. So this verse or that statement is not enough to say that on the basis of that statement that man is different, because it's used in 120, 121, 124, sea animals and land animals. The fact that man has a soul, and did you hear that word when I said nefesh? I've used it enough here to you should pick it up. Nefesh is translated soul. And I think I need to say something about it. I'll be dealing with this a little more in detail after a while. When you want to put it in your notes, you can do it in the following way. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nefesh. Now, what makes man different than from an animal is not that he has a body. Animals have bodies. Not that he even has a soul, but the fact that he has a special kind of soul. But we don't say the difference between man and animals is that man has a soul and animals don't, because animals are called living souls. They have that life in them which animates them. But man has a special kind of soul. Well, he says then that he's a living creature. He has this special characteristic. So then three things in this verse are pointed out about man. One, the process. God formed him. He molded him. He shaped him. Here was skill. Here's the sovereignty of God. And let me insert this. You and I are no accident. And the way God, and Jeremiah describes this beautifully, as well as the psalmist, and how that God in his sovereignty has formed us and shaped us. Listen, the size that you are, the looks that you have, the physical abilities or disabilities, that God has a reason for this. And your adjustment to any limitations that you might have can only be made in terms of the fact that God is the skillful, sovereign creator. I'm not suggesting that he created each of us. He created the original pair. But yet God sits sovereignly over our appearance. He took special care in the formation. So that's the process, Yatsar. He formed us. Secondly, this verse tells us that the properties out of which we are made are twofold. One, dust. That is, we're made up of the chemical content of the earth. Once upon a time, that was measured out, I think, to consider everything, iron, zinc, potassium, water, oxygen, the whole works. I've forgotten the breakdown, but it came out to about 98 cents. Well, that was before inflation, and I heard the other day that it's up to $3 and something. So cheer up. You're worth more than you used to be. Inflation has done something. And then the second property, besides dust, is that of the breath of life. It's very interesting the way the concept of breath is used. You know, it's God is pictured in Psalm 33:6 as breathing into existence his word. He breathed it out. And then that's in, as well as 2 Timothy 3:16. And we have God breathing also these worlds into existence, or it's his creative word that brought this universe and our world. And there we see him breathing into life. So this breath has given man his animation. And then the final product, and that's the third factor in this verse, the final product is a living being. Now, what makes man unique as a living being? A nefesh chaya. What makes him unique? That he is in the image of God. I'll come back to chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27 for another look at what we mean by the image of God. How is it that we are created in his image? I want you to look at two words as we go through this subject. You might want to break away or put a special spot in your notes for this now, because you can entitle what's going to be said from here on out, the Imago Dei. This is a theological term. This is theological terminology. The Latin Imago Dei. And what is the Imago Dei, the image of God? If you were to take a theology book, you'll find some of the initial pages given to this very important subject. It is a widely debated subject. In what sense are we like God? Let me tell you this, that understanding this in all of its dimensions is crucial to, one, understanding yourself, and two, understanding others. It's basic to the whole field of anthropology, biblical anthropology. That is, what makes me tick? Why am I like I am? And also, you remember the little rhyme about Humpty Dumpty had a great fall? Well, Humpty Dumpty had a fall, and all the king's horsemen and all the king's men have never been able to put him back together again. I'm talking about the fall of Adam. Only God can put us back together. He made us in a certain way, with certain capacities, like him, and he is the only one that can get us back to the way he originally made us. Never forget that. That is why any kind of humanistic system of psychology or psychiatry, any of the behavioral sciences that refuse to view man as unique and being in the image of God, they can never, never give you an adequate statement about what's wrong or what should I be, what should I do. They can't. So this is basic to understanding about our own workings, the nature of man. Let's look at those two words. He says, let us make man in our image. You may be wondering why the two words, image and likeness. Here are the two words. The first word is pronounced tselem. Looks like this. We'll T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem, translated image. The second word is the word demuth. Oops, am I getting... Some of you can't read this. It's a little low, but let's put it over here on the side. Looks like this. And demuth comes out D-E. This is an M. This is a U-T-H. Demuth. All right, a little grammar, then we'll get into the study of the image. These two words, and oh my, it's debated as to what they mean, but I think it comes down to this. This seems to be the simplest answer in light of their usage elsewhere. I'll use two words. This is the more concrete term of the two. It is means we are like him. And this particular word is used elsewhere of being created in the model or after the model of or after the pattern of. It is used 17 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated by such words as statue or model or picture. And it has this idea of being patterned after God, modeled after him. All right. The second word, demuth, just one M here, demuth. This word means, and it brings in, it's a Hebrew means of emphasizing the likeness, the concept, by the repetition of the word, but I don't believe it's a word that's the same as image. I think there is a slight shade of difference, and I believe it's this. The first word, image, emphasizes that we are patterned and modeled after him. This word emphasizes the fact that though we're patterned after him, we're not exactly like him. Image, yes. Likeness, yes. So these do not mean, or this, the second word does not means that we are not exactly like, though we are patterned after him. All right, so much for our grammar lesson. Now let's take this subject of the image of God and let's work it through. Let's take about four or five principles, and I'm serious when I say this is one of the more important categories for everything we can study in Romans, anything about Christian living. I frankly see a lot of problems come about in one's view of the Christian life come right out of this subject. So if we get this straight, it's sort of like laying your blocks out, and you're going to build a little block wall. You want to get the bottom blocks just right if you're going to have a good start. Let's go with this first statement. One, we would say this. Man was created suddenly, he was created supernaturally, and he was created with a superficial appearance of age. That's our first statement on the image of God in man. He was, one, he was created suddenly, he was created supernaturally. God, as we've seen, did it with this instantaneous work, and he did it with a superficial appearance of age. As Adam and Eve were created, if you could have been there on the spot, and if we could have an instant replay, we would see two adults, mature adults. And we usually think of maybe kind of the peak of maturity. I don't know why I picked this term. It just seems to roll around in my mind. Somewhere maybe in the early 30s. I passed that, so I don't have any axe to grind. So somewhere in one's early 30s, late 20s. And here is man with a superficial appearance of age. Secondly, man's nature is different from that of animals. Man was created in the image of God. Now that makes him unique. And you'll notice that it doesn't say about man after its kind, because man's type or man's kind is God. Now man does procreate, and there is likeness obviously reproduced, but God is our kind, as it were. It's after his kind, what he is like. So man is different, and this is why I refuse. And I'm really stubborn on this. I refuse to refer to man as part of the animal kingdom. He isn't. And that kind of classification system is simply a result of Darwinian evolution. And I refuse to use it. Man is unique. He's the crown of God's creation. Thirdly, God created man as body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. And with this third point, this is where we'll get into the likenesses. I want to give you 9 likenesses to God. 9. God created man as the body, soul, and spirit. This is a difficult area in that of trying to work out all these various terms for our immaterial being, isn't it? Well, let's work on this a little while and see what we can come up with. We'll draw these circles and try to show you the relationship of these functions. We have the material, first of all, the body. Let's get its senses with, we have hearing, we have sight, we have taste, touch, and smell. The senses physically. I'm going to save this until a little later on in the likeness scale. I think there is something here in the physical in likeness. Now, I'm not a heretic, but I think there is something significant in the physical in the likeness truth. Well, we'll come back to that in a little bit. Then we have, after the body, we have this soul principle. That which animates us, that which gives us a capacity to relate, to function as human beings with one another. The soul is that capacity for fellowship with fellow man. It's that which animates us. You might speak of it as personality. There's more to it, though. We have spirit. How it's true, soul and spirit sometimes are used interchangeably. But they're different. They wouldn't be different words. For those who like to say there is no difference, I simply ask why the different words. I think the Spirit of God had a very good reason for using these different words. And I do think they bring out some different function of the immaterial. But to say that man is a tripartite being, and that's the terminology, if you believe that man is a body, soul, and spirit, you're what is called in theology a trichotomist. Some are what are called dichotomists. That is, they believe man to be only the material and the immaterial, and that is, man is only a body, soul. I think that there's probably some truth in both, and I'm not purposely trying to ride the fence, but I think it's probably more detailed than this. I think this might tend to be an oversimplification. But we have different functions involved. See, we're not through. We have body, soul, spirit. We have mind, mentality. This is another word used in the Bible to describe the immaterial function, the ability to reason, that we're rational beings, that we can think, that we have memory, what have you. Then man is also, has also been created with a heart, not the physical heart, but he has this, and this term seems to be maybe one of the most comprehensive of all the terms, because in the heart we have associated the following. Decisions seem to be are associated with the heart. Conscience is associated with the heart. Emotions associated with the heart. Let me place in here self-consciousness with the heart. Now, by doing it that way, though, in these concentric circles, I'm not saying that it's unrelated to mind, spirit, and soul. This is why I feel comfortable with this kind of diagram. I don't like the cubbyhole approach to the human immaterial, the anatomy of the immaterial. For if you're not careful, you can really develop some heresies in this field. There is one very, I think, a very serious, what could be a serious misunderstanding. Some are trying to make it appear as if you can get information through your human spirit apart from your mind. Well, I want to tell you, the spirit has mentality. It has the mentality of the immaterial. It's not possible to get information in your human spirit apart from mentality. Oh, that just opens the door for all kinds of weird things. Somebody say, well, I just have this. The Lord said something to me in my spirit. And the mind's over here, and then here's something working in the spirit. A lot of heresy has already been hatched around. It's nothing new. And it's a very dangerous form of mysticism, where you get an independent source of knowledge other than the mind. I'm not taking away anything from objective truth and from the work of the Spirit, but he works through the mind. Okay, I'm losing a few on this talk on the immaterial anatomy, but stay with me, we're going somewhere. So here's what we have. Now you'll notice I've not included a sin nature. That was not original equipment. I've not included the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling was not a part of the original nature of man. That is something that is special in the church age, this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You maybe ask me if you thought of it, maybe you thought of it, what does the Spirit do? It seems to be of capacity of fellowship with God. When there is a distinction between that and the soul, it's that capacity that we have to fellowship with God. But everybody has a human spirit. Now, the unbeliever, it's dead. It's not activated to God. But James tells us the body without the spirit is dead. So everybody has a human spirit. With the unbeliever, it's just not functional in relation to God. Now, let me give you the nine ways in which we are like God, this likeness. Number one, mentally. Mentally. God has given us intellect. He has given us intellectual capacity, ability. This is therefore, I ought. I ought to do this. I ought to do that. The capacity to say such is because of our mentality. As God has communicates, as God is creative, and may I even add this, sense of humor? Yes. So has he given man these capacities mentally. So we're like God in that we have this mental capacity, the ability to think, make deductions, this rational dimension. Secondly, emotion, emotional capacity. I feel. God has emotional capacity. Eve demonstrated this capacity when she saw the tree, the fruit, that it was good to eat. It appealed to her. Thirdly, will. Will, the ability to choose, or I will. God has volition. God has will, and he has given us this privilege of functioning as with a will with obviously within certain boundaries. Puts on a string, but when he put Adam and Eve in that garden spot, he gave them a functioning will, and they had a capacity to make a choice. Four, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness, awareness of who we are, or I am. Self-consciousness. And if that's what you do when you walk through the mall and you look in the looking in the windows, and people think you're looking in there to look at the clothes or what have you, and actually you're looking at yourself as you walk by, and you recognize yourself. You notice whether you're short or tall or fat or thin, the color of your hair, and it's the ability to stand in front of a long mirror with 25 other people and pick yourself out 25 out of 25 times. I am aware. If it's 24 out of 25, you've got problems. So it's awareness of who you are, self-consciousness. Five, I combine two things here, immortality and invisibility. Immortality and invisibility. Now, the body, no, not necessarily. The body is placed on a probation. Adam's body was what I call on a mortal probation or probational mortality. But we're talking about the immortality of this animated life that we have. Even the unbeliever, when they spend eternity in hell, they die without Jesus Christ, they go on and on and on living. So immortality, we never stop living in that sense, as well as invisibility. Because the very essence of the nature of man is invisible. You know, you see my body, but you really don't see me. You don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. Now, there are some who purport to read the mind, but in nature, we're invisible. Five or six, morally. Morally, that we have a likeness to our Creator in terms of moral capacity. Now, there are a number of things that would contribute to this concept of morality, that man is created morally, with a moral capacity. But if I had to use one word to describe man's moral capacity in creation, I'd use the word holy. I think that best describes man's original condition, holy. Now, he wasn't holy in terms of character. I'm going to make a very careful distinction here. Catch it. Man was not holy in terms of character. He hadn't lived long enough to develop, and we would say, character-wise. But by nature, he was holy. So man, and there are five things I find in the first, or in Scripture, that underscore this moral capacity of man as originally created. One, he was pronounced very good. He was pronounced very good. There was no sin in the picture. Secondly, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that man was made upright. Three, Genesis 2:17, man is treated by God as morally responsible. God held Adam and Eve responsible for their decision. Four, man had communion with God. He could walk with him in the evening time and could have fellowship, very close fellowship and talk. No sin in the picture. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been possible unless there had been an adjustment made. Five, man was made to glorify God, Isaiah 43:7. So, here's what we mean by moral likeness, that man was created in the image of God with his moral capacity. He had the inherent tendency to do good, but he also had the power to choose evil. I'll repeat that. He had the inherent tendency to do good, but with the power to choose evil. He had a moral capacity. All right, seven. Positionally, man is like God. He was created to do what? It says to rule, to have dominion over. God expressed his rule over the universe in creating man to rule over this earth. So man's ability to rule and have dominion, that is a reflection, positionally, of the image of God. Eight, conscience. Now there is some overlap here with mentality and morality, but I want to add another. I think it deserves special attention. Eight, conscience. The ability to discern right from wrong. The ability to discern right from wrong. Adam and Eve had that capacity. God said, do this, don't do that. And they had the capacity to realize what they were to do and what they weren't to do. And then nine, and I'm not a heretic on this one, but so listen carefully. Physically, there was this likeness in that as God created this body, there are two features of the body that enter into likeness. Now, it's not that God has a body, no. We readily see that the likeness of God is not that God created man after the likeness of his body. He has no body, he's spirit. But in these two ways, one, God created this body with these capacities, hearing, sight, touch, taste, smell, because though God is spirit, he can do all. He can see, he can hear, he can touch and taste and smell. So he created these bodies, these physical bodies, with capacities which are like capacities he has in his being. And there's this too. Is it not possible? And it has to be if you think through your theology. Probable. That when God came and walked among men and took the form of human flesh, when did God design the body? Did God get the idea of the body after he'd created the body? That is, a body in which to come and manifest himself. Or was there an archetype, a prototype in his mind in eternity past, through which he would come in the person of Jesus Christ, and in those theophanies we know in the Old Testament? You see what I'm getting at? Is that in the mind of God, what came first, the body of man or the body of Christ? Now, I won't press that point, but I think there may be the fact of an archetype here, that is, the original type in God's mind, the body. So in this likeness to God, the fact that God had planned on using a body to make his appearances, so he created Adam. All right, but don't lose sight of the fact that primarily man is in the image of God in the way his soul is made, with all these functions here. Now, fourthly, and this is where it gets a little bad. And this is where we'll develop it in some more detail in chapter 3. Number 4, in the fall of man, question. Multiple choice, A. In the fall, the image of God was A, destroyed. B, totally disfigured. C, marred. Or D, none of the above. What would you check off? Well, the fall of man rendered the image of God marred, but not destroyed. Unsaved people have the image of God in them. James 3:9. Genesis 9:6. A reason for the heinousness of murder is that man, even the unbelieving man, is in the image of God. That's why murder is so serious. And 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. The image of God was not destroyed when the fall took place. But now let's walk back through each of these quickly. What happened to each when sin comes into the picture? Man acquired, I'm stepping into the third chapter, so I'll just make some statements and we'll have time to develop them. But he acquires this capacity now, a new capacity that really blurs the picture. One, mentally, what happened? His mind became darkened. Two, emotionally, his emotions became degraded. We speak of passions. Three, will, it became deadened. Does man want God? Does man seek after God? No. Will, deadened. Self-consciousness. Man's awareness of himself becomes super awareness of himself. We get into the who am I problem. Who am I? Or preoccupation with self. A failure to really understand who I am. Five, immortality and invisibility. Well, the fact that now one is a candidate for immortality without God and with sin in the picture. That's awful. Immortality without God. With God, it's beautiful. Without God, it's ugly. Five or six. Morality or morally. Man lost his holiness. He became a slave to sin. He lost his capacity to love God. And listen, this is why the natural man has a marred capacity when it comes to moral decisions and moral, shall we say, moral motions. The natural man, the unsaved man, has a marred capacity in the realm of morality. That's why when you look out in our world, you see a semblance of morality, don't you? We have to live that way. You just cannot live in total immorality. It's just chaos. It's anarchy. Man can't live like that because we are enough like our Creator. We can't live in anarchy. We've got to have some order. We've got to have some rules. It's almost like somebody's blowing the whistle and say, okay, time out. These are the rules. I mean, we can't play the game without these rules. Why do you have to have rules? Why some moral rules? But yet, man's ability to think through things morally is marred by sin. This is why you see such glaring hypocrisy. You see so many blind spots. And I have to think of this when I think of events like have transpired in recent months. Take our government and those who rule over us. And those who are in the Fifth Estate and who write in the newspapers for us. And we hear such statements as human rights and brotherhood. And we have become almost obsessed with the infamy of an arch villain like a Hitler. But yet we will bring a modern day Hitler, one who's not dead, and we'll bring him over and we'll wine him and we'll dine him. And we'll say wonderful things about him. And people who speak to the contrary are viewed, well, they're embarrassing. They're actually embarrassing. And people who are contrary to this act are viewed as something strange. And so here is one, a modern-day Hitler type, who has, if you want to talk about a violation of human rights, how about 900 million people's human rights being violated? But yet all of this is set aside, and everything is brotherhood and peace. Now, why is it that the unbelieving world why do things like it get so out of focus? Don't become a cynic. See human nature. Man cannot think without God, but this is why you need biblical truths. You can't really reason morally. Now, some unbelievers can think more consistently and can get things a little more in focus than others, but that sin in the picture is blurred, and man is lost, or he has the moral capacity is blurred now. It's marred. 7. Positionally, man has lost his rule. Man has lost his rule. And think of this, that man has this inherent desire to rule one another. Or they say, absolute power absolutely corrupts, and that kind of thing. It's not power that corrupts. No, man wants it, though. I mean, why do the Ruskies kind of stand on the Chinese border? And why are we hearing about hegemony, a new word in our vocabulary? And the Chinese are worried about the Russians. Russians are worried about the Chinese. And the United States is worried about them both. And this group is worried about this group. And don't let them get too big. If they get too strong, what's the if? If they get too strong, what will they do? They want to take over. That's what. Man's desire to rule is what? This was originally built in. Man's desire to rule and subdue. But what's sin done to it? Violations of all kinds of moral principle. Without God, it's what? Tyranny. You see the abuse of the power principle. And you can bring it on down even to the lower levels in employment. The conflict between management and labor. And let's stay with our line of thought. Number 8, conscience. This capacity, the capacity can be abused and become calloused. Now the conscience is capable of being calloused. And it's a capacity for right and wrong, but it can, you see, have no greater function or better function than what its content is. The conscience, therefore, is now, though a capacity for right or wrong, it's not automatically a guarantee that you will choose the right and reject the wrong. For the conscience of a woman in India will be that such that her child must be thrown to the crocodiles in the Ganges, when this would just shock the conscience of a woman in another part of the world. But there's the conscience. You see, now it cannot be a sure guide. Sin is marred. Well, need we say about the effect of sin on the physical, in our capacities, and hearing, seeing? For some have to have extra eyes to help them see. Some have to have an extra ear to help them hear. The senses, they fade. They become less reliable. The body wears out. The functions of the body, functions which God has, but these functions deteriorate and go back into the elements. But there's one final statement, and we're going to stop with this. Number 5. How do we get, and pardon the expression, I don't mean to insult you, how do we get Humpty Dumpty back together again? And this is the beauty of it all. Now, I'm reaching way down into another area of theology, but it's a truth we need to walk away with. The purpose of salvation is to regain an unmarred image. The purpose of salvation is to regain an unmarred image. And we've run out of time, so all I can do is suggest a couple of things for you here. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, 2 Corinthians 3:18. How do we get this unmarred image back? Now, I'm not going to take you through all 9, but I challenge you to take them and look what God does in redemption to give us the image, and I might add even more, because what Adam had, we not only get, but much more in terms of man's moral state. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 3. So when we become a Christian, when we are a believer, we're in a better state positionally than Adam was. He wasn't secure in his position. We are. And we have holiness of nature. We are justified. And we have the capacity for holiness of character. So, how does this image form up in us? Now, here's the key. We've left out the key to the whole thing. Here it is, though. How does this image, and it's in those passages that I gave you, Jesus Christ, who is in the image of the Father, he is the image of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. He, as he comes and works the work of redemption in us, now go back through mentally and morally and conscience and emotions. And the more we become like Jesus Christ, the more that disfigurement of the image is remedied. That's the process. And we could develop that another 10 minutes. I would like, maybe you could do that, to sit down and work these things through, to see them. So the new birth gives me a holy nature. Then I can develop this holy character. So here's the image of the Father that's in the Son that now can be remade in me, his child. So, we've taken you really quite a little bit afield, because all this passage is telling us he made him in the image. I've taken you down to where that image was marred. So we'll pick back up with verse 28, and we'll go into further descriptions of Eden and the first marriage. We'll do that next Sunday evening. Let's close in prayer. And Lord, may we, and having a better understanding of what you do through the work of your Son, conform us more to the image of your Son, to your holiness of character, and that, Lord, we may reflect that which for which we were really made, to glorify you. And may we see some further steps and advance this week for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.